We've spent the past several Sunday mornings studying on the subject of worship, and we have covered a number of topics under that heading and studied about who we are to worship and how we are to worship Him, that we are to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and we've explored that in several lessons, and we do hope that we have learned or been strengthened in our understanding and knowledge of those things through this study. And this morning we want to bring a lot of those things together into a focus study on a particular topic, and that is specifically about music in New Testament worship. We have touched on this as we have examined the principles of worship and how we are to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We have looked at some scriptures on this particular topic in that regard already. But because there's so much misunderstanding and there's so much error that has been taught and practiced in this particular area of what the church offers to God in their worship in terms of music, even as it has affected the Lord's body, this is worthy of some very close attention and an entire lesson as we are planning to engage in our study this morning. So as we consider this topic of music and New Testament worship, we do know that God authorizes a certain kind of music that is to be offered to Him by His church, that the Scriptures teach is being offered to God. There is also a component of that that is to each other. But as we see with the command for us to worship God when we assemble together, we also are commanded when we assemble together to do all things to edifying. So we do have both of those things working together, what we are doing to provoke each other to love and to good works and also to worship the Father. But as we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, and we want to then also look at the parallel passage that's close to a word-for-word repeat in Colossians 3:16 concerning what God teaches, what He authorizes, what He commands as far as the church is to offer in music. In Ephesians 5:19, He says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So there we see there is a component of that that is to ourselves, but that is also involved in what we are offering from our hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now in that passage in Ephesians 5 verse 19, that phrase, "to yourselves," in Greek it's one word, and it's iotois, which is a reciprocal pronoun, and the same is true of one another in Colossians 3:16. That's one word in the Greek also, iotous, so it's a form of the same word. But those are pronouns in Greek, and they are pronouns that are reciprocal, reflexive pronouns, which means reciprocal action. I know those are some of those words are kind of big, but to boil it down, what that means is when you have a reflexive pronoun, it means that the ones that it's referring to are simultaneously all together engaged in that activity at the same time. And that's the case with both Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. That means there is an interchange of action between the members of this plural subject, to yourselves and one another, and reciprocal action again, all done together at the same time. Well, let's look at some other examples of some reflexive pronouns in New Testament scriptures to help further illustrate this point, to see how in each of these cases when the Lord is using reflexive pronouns, He's talking about something that has to be done by all the participants together at the same time. And then that will help us to see how that applies in those scriptures that we were just looking at in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, regarding what God commands for our music in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, you go to law one with another. That's reflexive pronoun. What were they doing? They were suing each other. Now, that was something that they were engaged in together. And, of course, that's not a good activity that they were engaged in together. So you can see it can be something bad or good. But he's describing what they were doing. They were taking each other to court. Well, for one to sue another, I mean, that's something that is involving those parties together at the same time in that court matter. Christians shouldn't do that, of course. That's the point of that passage. But you can see the reflexive pronoun that's used there and how it very obviously and necessarily involved that activity being done by those participants together, even though it was something negative in that case. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, in a passage that deals with forgiveness, Ephesians 4 verse 32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So being kind to one another and forgiving one another, well, much like we see in a parallel passage in Colossians 3:13 says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Well, showing kindness and forbearance and forgiveness one to another. Well, that's not something that's going to be done by one person and one person alone. That's something that needs to involve everyone collectively and simultaneously. That is, everybody together at the same time. If there's some matter in which forbearance and forgiveness needs to be extended, that needs to involve all parties. Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13, when he speaks of having peace with ourselves, he says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. That's a reflexive pronoun again. So living in peace requires all parties to be doing that and acting at once. Well, how can you have peace if, how can one person be at peace when the other party has no interest in being at peace? That should be one that's very clear, that it involves everyone mutually at the same time being able to do that. So to live at peace among ourselves, we have to all be doing that together at the same time. Exhorting one another, while it is called today, Hebrews 3:13, that exhortation and encouragement that Christians are commanded to give to each other on a daily basis. Well, that, again, that's something that involves all of those parties together at the same time. And the same with serving one another, 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. And we could go on with this and look at other examples, but those are a few passages that illustrate what reflexive pronouns really mean. As you can see in all those cases, it's something that involves all the parties being working together and doing that activity together at the same time. Well, it's clear from reading Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, if we're honest, it's very clear that the only kind of music that God has authorized for His church to offer in worship in the New Testament is congregational singing. And that's where the entire congregation is singing together at the same time. And that's the very meaning of speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The only way that can be carried out by the very definitions of the words is for all of us to participate together in that activity, in this case, singing together. So that is authorizing, God is commanding there, what we would refer to as congregational singing. The whole congregation, all of us together, like we've been doing this morning already. Us singing together at the same time. So that's what God literally teaches in His Word in the New Testament. And that's the only kind of music He authorizes in the New Testament, congregational singing. So really, that should be the conclusion of the lesson right there. I mean, if we're going to take what God says and we're not going to add anything to it of our own or listen to or lean to somebody else's understanding on it, we should be done with this subject right there. That's what God says. That should be the end of the matter. Now, the problem is, of course, that men aren't willing to listen to what God says and accept what God says and leave that alone and just do whatever he says. Men have to go in there and start trying to change things around or start trying to play games with God's word and turn it into saying something that it doesn't, or add things that aren't there, or to twist or wrest other scriptures, misapply them. And so by doing all of that, then we get these inventions of men, these things that men have brought in that God has not authorized as part of worship. But since that's so widespread, and we hear those kinds of arguments being used, we need to be aware of them, and we need to be aware of what's wrong with those things, be able to answer that, and also for our defense for ourselves, but also to help teach others. Well, again, we have the opportunity then to review some of the important principles about authority, and these are things that we have already looked at in this study, but it would not hurt for us to again see that, how it applies to this particular subject of music in New Testament worship. But we have to consider how the New Testament does authorize acceptable worship. Certainly one of the main ways is by explicit commandment, like we see in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. He commands us explicitly to speak to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and to teach and admonish one another in those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and sing with grace in our hearts, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. He explicitly commands that. Well, that's one of the major ways that God authorizes things in the New Testament as far as our worship is concerned, and other activities, things that he would will for us to do. God certainly can make an explicit statement, thou shalt do this, or tell us not to do something by saying thou shalt not. Those are explicit statements. Sometimes he will also authorize certain things by example. For example, Acts 2 verse 42, when he says that on the day of Pentecost, that day that the church was established, in describing what the disciples did from that first day of the week onward and for every first day of the week thereafter, he says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, there he's giving the example of what they did from that day, that Sunday on Pentecost, the day the church was established, and what they continued to do every week thereafter. So he's giving an example of what was done by the church from its beginning. Well, God is obviously giving that as what we would refer to as an approved example. This shows God's approval. He wanted them to do that. They were doing that. God was pleased with that. And when we see that example of what those Christians did from the first day there in the church, that's what we need to follow. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we have another one where in reference to the gathering of the church on the first day of the week, it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow and continued his speech until midnight. Now, I would certainly like to take that last part there and make that a binding example right now, but we won't do that with the speaking till midnight at this time. But certainly the part there where he says the disciples came together to break bread upon the first day of the week, that's telling us the example that the church, the disciples of the Lord, were following at that time. They would come together on the first day of the week, on Sundays, to break bread, and that's a reference to the breaking of the unleavened bread as a symbol of the partaking of the Lord's Supper, like we just did, that involves the partaking of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. So that coming together to take the Lord's Supper, that was central to what the disciples, what the church was doing in the first century from the beginning, as we saw in Acts 2 and again in Acts 20. Well, those are some examples that God gives of what the church was doing, what the church is supposed to be doing. And so we have the explicit commandments by God of what to do. He gives us examples of what the church was doing, showing us what he desires for us to do and follow. And sometimes that we will see what we would refer to as an implied statement. Well, God will state certain things explicitly, and when you put that together, it necessarily means we have to do something else or something that goes along with that. which is what something that is implied, what that means. Well, let's consider an example of that to understand a little bit better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, he says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So here God says, do this on the first day of the week. All right. We also have already seen in Acts 20 verse 7 that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week. So when you put those things together, God makes the explicit statement or gives the explicit commandment to lay by in store on the first day of the week. And then he has another explicit statement where he says the disciples came together on the first day of the week. Well, the only way that we can put those two things together and be right is to lay by in store as God has prospered us every first day of the week. Now, we don't read the word every in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, but when you put that together with what God says in Acts 20, verse 7, it implies that. We cannot please God without doing that. The only way that you can have those two things go together is to lay by in store as God has prospered us every first day of the week. And the same with the partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. So those are some of the ways that God authorizes us to do things in Scripture, and in particular in this subject of worship. We also have to remember what the silence of the Scriptures mean, and that is that it does not authorize us to do something. If God doesn't speak about it, if God is silent about it, that does not constitute or grant us authority to do whatever it is that he's silent about. Now, a lot of people make that error and assume that, well, God didn't say I can't do it. That means that I can do it. And that's been a major point of difference between the Lord's church and his disciples versus those who are not. And that's a very important point for us to keep in mind. Now, we've looked at some examples of that in our study also previously in recent weeks. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. He had not commanded them to do that, is what he was saying. He had not spoken about that. He had not authorized them to do that. God had been silent about that particular offering of fire that they made. So they offered something God had not authorized. By their action, they were really making the argument, well, God didn't say not to do it, therefore I can. And both of them, Nadab and Abihu, were consumed by fire from the Lord to show that what they were thinking and doing in that case was very wrong. So for us to argue, well, we can offer other things other than congregational singing as part of our music and worship to God today, we'd be following along exactly in the steps of Nadab and Abihu. And we would end up with the same eternal result if we do that and persist in it. Hebrews 7, 13 and 14 says, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." We've already looked at that passage before, but look at the notation there in verse 14 of how the Lord spake nothing. That is Moses, it was the Lord by Moses, spoke nothing. So he's talking about the silence of God through Moses on the issue of someone from Judah serving as a priest under the law of Moses. Well, they couldn't because God didn't speak anything about it. So the fact that God was silent about somebody from Judah being a priest didn't mean they could be. It meant they could not be. So God's silence is restrictive, not permissive. And that's a crucial principle for us to understand and remember and follow. So when we look at these kinds of things in relation to or as they apply to our offering of music in the church, we also need to consider some of the differences between what is considered an expediency versus what is something that is excluded by God's statements. And just to look at what that is about. Something that is an expedient is something that does not change or in any way the nature of God's commandment. All right, well, in Mark 16, verse 15, he tells us to go into all the world to preach the gospel. Well, when he says go into all the world, that necessarily involves us choosing some manner in which to go. An expedient is something that's carrying out God's commandment in order to fulfill it without changing the commandment? When God says to go into all the world, we have to obey that commandment. Well, that means we have to choose some way in which to go. Whether we go by car, whether you go by bicycle, whether you go by your 2 feet, whether you fly on an airplane, all of those things are going. None of that changes God's statement about going. So all of those things are carrying out the commandment of God. The same as using cups on the trays, like we did for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the trays themselves to pass around. Well, he tells us to take that unleavened bread and to take that fruit of the vine. Well, we have a container for it. It's not changing the command. It's enabling us to carry out the commandment. Same with songbooks. We have songbooks to enable us to all be singing the same thing at the same time. We have the music there, the words there, so that we can be singing together as a congregation to obey that commandment, to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and teaching and admonishing one another in those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, there are certain things we do that are required in order to carry out, to obey a command God has given, that don't change the commandment. Then there are certain things that would be considered an addition or a change to the commandment, and that's something beyond what is carrying out the commandment. That's when it changes the very substance of what God has said, when we're doing something different than what God has said. Well, if you think about what we read in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, would it make a difference if those particular verses, instead of saying, speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, if it just said, make music? If all he said there was, make music, period. When you gather together, make music. If he was general in that regard, well, whether we were engaged in congregational singing or whether we got mechanical instruments of music and pianos and organs and all that kind of stuff, well, all of that would be making music, wouldn't it? And if all he said was just make music and there was nothing more to it than that, any kind of music we used to carry out that commandment would be authorized by the commandment. But, of course, God didn't say that. God didn't say make music. If all he said was sing, and he didn't have those reciprocal pronouns in there to do that together at the same time, which is what congregational singing is. If all he said was sing and nothing else, then what about having solos or choirs, duets, and any of those kinds of things, as well as congregational singing? Well, all that would be singing, and it wouldn't change the commandment. But God was specific. He was specific not just by saying make music, and not just by saying sing, but he told us what kind of singing, congregational singing. He authorized a very specific kind of music in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. If we offer anything else other than that, we're not carrying out by an expedient doing something to obey that commandment. We're changing the commandment. And that would be wrong. That would be doing something that God has not authorized and would be a sinful practice. Well, let's consider some of the arguments that are used by those that do bring in these changes to God's commandment, these innovations, these additions that God has not authorized. Let's consider those particular arguments that are used for a few minutes to make sure that we understand how those arguments are wrong, so we don't get deceived by them, and so we have and also be able to instruct and correct others. One of the main ones that we hear, or maybe the first and foremost one that we hear, is that mechanical instruments of music were used in the Old Testament. And people will go back there and look, see, you can use many quotations from Psalms where instruments of music are mentioned, harps and psalteries and things that were used in the offering of music to God in worship under the law of Moses. Well, what do we say about that? Is that incorrect that those things were offered to God in worship in the Old Testament? No, that's not incorrect. They were. We read those same psalms. We can read those same words there. We would all be in agreement. Yes, they did that then. But that's not the question about whether they did that then or not. The question is, Well, were they right to do that then? But then number two, does that mean we're right to do the same thing today under Christ when we're not under the law of Moses? See, those would be the correct questions to answer. Well, the answer to that first one, were they right to offer music in their worship to God in the Old Testament? And the answer to that is yes. They were authorized by God to do that. In fact, God commanded it. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and look at verses 25 through 28. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through 28. Here's what the Lord says about the use of those mechanical instruments of music in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. 2 Chronicles 29, 25 to 28. "And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped." Well, there he mentions about their worshiping of God. Did their worship of God back then under the Old Testament in the law of Moses include the use of mechanical instruments of music like harps and psalteries and those trumpets and things? Yes. Why? Well, what does he say there in verse 25, the very last phrase of it? "For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." Who commanded it? God commanded that. Which means, in fact, it would not have been right for them to have been worshiping God with their music without those things. That was God's commandment for them. Okay, so they were right to do that. They did do that. They were right to do that. They were obeying God's commandment to do that. Well, the fact that God commanded something in the law of Moses, does that necessarily mean he's commanding the same thing in the New Testament by the law of Christ? Even if he doesn't, is it okay to take something God authorizes in the law of Moses and bring it over to the New Testament into the law of Christ and say, well, that it's okay to do it now because they did it then? Well, that's the argument that many will make. And it's a false argument. It's very wrong, in fact. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, we see how God teaches on that particular matter, this particular question. What about those things that were in the law of Moses? Colossians chapter 2, 14 through 17. He says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Now we'll see that's talking about the law of Moses, those ordinances and commandments in the law of Moses as we read further. Verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So you can see in verse 16, he mentions some of the very specific ordinances and commandments that were part of the law of Moses, letting us know that that is the context there when he refers to those things being taken out of the way and being nailed to Christ's cross and telling us not to let anyone judge us in those things. That means we're not under those things. It's been taken out of the way. So the law of Moses was nailed to the cross of Christ, and as a law of authority for us to follow, as a religious law for us, it was taken out of the way. We are not to follow that. In fact, when the Apostle Peter, when he was with James and John with Christ on the mount when Christ was transfigured, and he suggested as they saw, Moses and Elijah there with Christ on the mount at that time, they offered to make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ. And God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." So Jesus is not to be equated with the law and the prophets. We're not to be looking at him as just an addition to that and have it all together. The Father himself spoke. No, we're not to follow the law and the prophets anymore as a law. We are to listen to and follow Christ. We are going to be under his law. We are under his law now today. Well, this is something else that he teaches very clearly about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. as he specifically mentions the practice of physical circumcision as a religious matter, as a religious commandment. This was the token of the covenant under the Old Testament. In Galatians 5:1-4, he says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Well, the law of Moses would be that yoke of bondage. Chapter 3 of Galatians speaks of and quotes from it as it brings anyone who doesn't obey all the commandments of it under a curse. And then Christ came to redeem us from that curse. So he gave liberty to mankind from that law of Moses that would bring them under a curse. And so he tells us not to entangle ourselves again with that yoke of bondage, putting ourselves under the law of Moses when we are here in the time of Christ. In verse 2, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace." So we have to make a decision, a choice, between either to follow the law of Moses or the law of Christ. We can't do both. If we're trying to do both, he says we're a debtor then to do the whole of the Old Testament law, and that will cut us off from Christ, and we will be fallen from grace. So if we're going to try to take the use of mechanical instruments of music, which was authorized under the law of Moses, and bring that over into the New Testament as a New Testament practice, we are going to be cut off from Christ, and we will fall from grace. Well, we can look at all kinds of things that were under the Old Testament law, such as animal sacrifices. And we don't have an altar here in which to slay animals when we assemble together. They did that under the law of Moses. It was commanded by God then, but not now. And if we were to take that, we would be fallen from grace. And there are many other things like that we could consider. There are certain things that God commanded and authorized under the law of Moses that he brings over and does command in the New Testament. But then we will follow those things because he has repeated them and commanded them in the New Testament, not because they are in the Old. But mechanical instruments of music being used in worship of God, that is not one of those things that God repeats and brings over from the law of Moses into the law of Christ. God is silent about that in the law of Christ. And that silence of God about the use of mechanical instruments of music in the New Testament means that we cannot do it. We're not authorized to do it. And that's the other main argument that is used to try to justify it, is to say, well, God didn't say we couldn't, and God didn't say we can't. You're not going to find mention of harps and pianos or any mechanical instruments of music. We're not going to find that mentioned in the New Testament in regard to the church and its worship of God. God is silent about that, which means we can't do it. We don't have his authority to do that. We only have authority to sing together, to teach and admonish one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and to speak to one another in those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have no authority from God to use mechanical instruments of music. They're not an aid. It's not helping to carry out the command to congregationally sing. It's adding something to that. And it's changing the command and is therefore wrong. It would be good for us to consider very briefly what Moses did in Numbers chapter 20 and how that was something wrong on his part on that occasion. In Numbers 20 and verse 8, it says that, verses 7 and 8, "And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, as thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink." Well, then it tells us in verse 11 that Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Well, then God rebuked him for it and would not let him enter into the land of Canaan as a result of that. But notice the commandment of God in verse 8 was to speak to the rock. What Moses did was he struck the rock twice. Well, striking the rock was not an expediency. It was not something that enabled him to carry out the command to speak to the rock. It was something that changed what God said. He added to what God said, and that was wrong of Moses on that occasion. And God made that very clear. So anything that we're doing to change what God says would be wrong. using pianos, using organs, or any of those mechanical instruments of music in our worship is adding to what God has said in the New Testament and would be therefore wrong. It changes His commandment. We're not authorized to do it. And we cannot do it without being guilty of sin by going against what God has said by adding to His Word. And that would also include any of the so-called special musics of solos and choirs and duets. There's other reasons that's wrong, but none of those things are authorized by God in the New Testament. Very plainly, as we noted quite a few minutes ago now, when we read Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, God only authorizes one kind of music for the church to offer in the New Testament, and that is congregational singing. Any other kind of music, whatever it is wrong because God doesn't authorize it. It changes what God has said. It adds to the Word of God, and we have no authority to do that in any matter. So we should understand the proper way to worship God with our music in the New Testament church by obeying what He commands in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. We're not going to find anything else authorized in the New Testament by God other than that. So we want to please the Lord with all that we think and say and do. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, He says, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Well, that is true of what we offer in worship, in our music. It's true of how we worship God and all the different things that we do that He teaches us. It's true of what we should be doing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Everything that we think and say and do should be, must be, in accordance with the authority that God has given through His Son, Jesus Christ. It had better be in the New Testament, taught, authorized by God in the New Testament for us to do. Otherwise, we'd better not do it, no matter what it is. This morning, if you are here and you have not yet submitted to the authority of Christ by obeying His gospel to become a Christian, by confessing your faith in Christ as God's Son before men and repenting of your sins, being immersed in water, baptized into Him for the remission of your sins, this is an opportunity for you to do that this morning, and we're encouraging you to do that now as the Lord is inviting you, giving you this opportunity right now to become His child by obeying the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you ready to repent and be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins and to have hope of eternal life? If so, we're encouraging you to come now. Or if you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to repent of sin or you need the prayers of the church, you also may come at this time. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you do so right now while we stand together and sing?